If you have your Bibles, please turn with me now to the book of 1 Samuel in chapter 25. Our sermon text this evening is the entire 25th chapter of 1 Samuel. And as you're able, please stand with me as we prepare for the reading of God's Word. This is a longer than usual section, a longer than usual reading of God's Word. But I urge you, do not grow weary, for this is the word of life, the word of your Savior. Let us attend to it with joy and with focus. In 1 Samuel 25, beginning in verse 1. Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him in his house at Ramah. Then David rose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. And there was a man in Moan whose business was in Carmel. The man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. He was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful, but the man was harsh and badly behaved. He was a Calebite. David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name. And thus you shall greet him. Peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. I hear that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we did them no harm, and they missed nothing all the time they were in Carmel. Ask your younger men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give me whatever you have at hand to your servants and to your son David." When David's young men came, they said all this to Nabal in the name of David, and then they waited. And Nabal answered David's servants, "Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed from my shears and give it to men who have come from I do not know where?" So David's young men turned away and came back and told him all this. And David said to his men, "Every man strap on his sword." And every man of them strapped on his sword. David also strapped on his sword. And about 400 men went up after David, while 200 men remained with the baggage. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, "Behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to greet our master, and he railed at them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we suffered no harm, and we did not miss anything when we were in the fields, as long as we went with them. They were a wall to us, both by night and by day, all the while we were with them keeping the sheep. Now therefore know this and consider what you should do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his house, and he is such a worthless man that one cannot speak to him." Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 2 skins of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 seahs of parched grain and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and laid them on donkeys. And she said to her young men, "Go on before me. Behold, I come after you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal. And as she rode on the donkey and came down under cover of the mountain, behold, David and his men came down toward her, and she met them. Now David had said, "Surely in vain have I guarded all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he has returned me evil for good. God do so to the enemies of David, and more also, if by morning I leave so much as one male of all who belong to him." When Abigail saw David, she hurried and got down from the donkey and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "On me alone, my Lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. Let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow, Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is within him. But I, your servant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now then, my Lord, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my Lord be as Nabal. And now let this present that your servant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Please forgive the trespass of your servant, For the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you so long as you live. If men rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living, in the care of the Lord your God. And the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And when the Lord has done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you, and has appointed you prince over Israel, my Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause, or for my Lord taking vengeance himself. And when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your servant. And David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you, who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from avenging myself with my own hand. For as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, truly by morning there had not been left in Abel so much as one male." Then David received from her hand what she had brought him, and he said to her, "Go up in peace to your house. See, I have obeyed your voice, and I have granted your petition." And Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. So she told him nothing at all until the morning light. In the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him, and he became as a stone. And about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be the Lord who has avenged the insult I received at the hand of Nabal, and has kept back his servant from wrongdoing. The Lord has returned the evil of Nabal on his own head." Then David sent and spoke to Abigail to take her as his wife. When the servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel, they said to her, "David has sent us to you to take you to him as his wife." And she rose and bowed with her face to the ground and said, "Behold, your handmaid is a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord." And Abigail hurried and rose and mounted a donkey, and her 5 young women attended her. She followed the messengers of David and became his wife. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and both of them became his wives. Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was of Galim. Grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Our Father, bless and seal unto us the truths of your word this evening, especially the gospel of Christ, for we desire to see him here this evening. And we pray that you would build up your people and strengthen us by this your word. Continue to keep us attentive, now not only to the reading of your word, but to the preaching of it as well. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. How great it is when in the course of any story, a narrator introduces his audience to some intriguing, wonderful new character. Even if only for a short time we get to spend with this character, even if only a chapter, as in ours before us tonight. And it is so useful, this gift is, from our narrator and from the Holy Spirit who inspired him. It is such a blessed gift, especially in this narrative that we've been in. Because in chapters 18 through 31 of 1 Samuel, there is, frankly speaking, a kind of monotony to it all, isn't there? You who have been through this series, you don't even need to read ahead. When you come each night, you know generally what to expect in this section, don't you? That Saul is trying to kill David. And that there will be more pursuit, there will be more wickedness from Saul, and David will escape again, and more faithfulness from David, at least in general. But seemingly, in chapters 18 through 31 of 1 Samuel, just this murderous pursuit that goes on and on with just ever so slightly different settings. Much like the Christian journey itself, in many respects. Day after day of battling sin, of averting the enemy's schemes, of pressing on through the wilderness of this world. It changes a little bit day by day, but the same story seems to be repeated. And yet, these unexpected gifts that God gives us along the way to cheer us on this journey, not only to break up the monotony of it, but as such a rich blessing and strengthening encouragement to his people. Indeed, like Abigail in our passage tonight. now ranking as my second favorite character in 1 Samuel, if I may say so, behind Jonathan, if you were wondering. Abigail here brings in an expression of godliness and humility of a kind that one rarely meets, and that includes in the pages of Scripture, for we are fallen creatures who rarely are able to evidence the kind of godliness and humility that we find here in Abigail. Abigail, in this passage, avails herself to being used by God for extremely important things, even kingdom things. As simple and unassuming as her actions may seem, they serve this critical role in protecting David, although this time not from Saul, not even really from Nabal, but protecting David from himself. This is the kingdom threat tonight. You take Saul off the stage, and it is as though David himself is willing to take his place. But Abigail, such a unique and pleasant twist on the same story we've been reading for months now. This is really the only chapter in the Bible that deals with Abigail in any substantive way, but a rich blessing nonetheless, that God gives us the opportunity just this evening for us to meet this sister in the faith and to witness her usefulness in the bigger picture of redemptive history. But our pleasant introduction to Abigail comes on the heels of some pretty sour notes with which our passage begins, notes of conflict that are sounded right from the start of this chapter. That first sour note, which is struck in verse 1, and the death of Samuel, the great prophet in Israel. We noted this last week, part of why this is so tragic. Because in chapter 24, when David had the opportunity to take wicked Saul's life, and he didn't do so, and that, in fact, to his credit and a testimony to his godliness, but we found ourselves wrestling with this desire we had for Saul to die, and he didn't. And then you get to the very first verse of chapter 25, and instead Samuel, godly Samuel, is the one who dies. This note of mourning that begins our chapter, it casts this dark, ominous cloud upon all of chapter 25. And it's not just simply because there's a death which begins it, but particularly because we find ourselves curious. At the death of Samuel, will things begin to fall apart? It's a soft conflict of sorts, this death of Samuel, but it raises for us this potential that more bad things are about to occur. After all, whatever stability and blessing that Israel seemed to enjoy, how much of it, we wonder, was connected to the work and even presence of Samuel the prophet for these years? Would things fall apart in significant ways after his departure? And if that note of concern is struck in verse 1 for us, then the verses which immediately follow begin to raise that concern even higher. Because that soft conflict, as it were, of verse 1 turns into a very definite conflict in verses 2 and following. The conflict. David and his men have been out in the wilderness, of course, and wealthy Nabal has his men out in that same area, his shepherds tending thousands of sheep. And now David and his men, along with the men of Nabal, they've coexisted quite peacefully for some time. And though David and his men are warriors, they've not inflicted any harm upon Nabal's shepherds. This is where things get a little bit fishy. In verse 5, David sends 10 of his men to Nabal. And David tells his men to explain to Nabal how they've not wronged Nabal's servants, and that Nabal should therefore reward David and his men by inviting them to his feast, or at least sending them on their way with a significant portion, generous provisions from that feast. Now, this is why I said this is at least a little bit fishy, and you may have had this thought. Have you ever heard of protection money before? It's when nefarious criminal types approach business owners and they say something like, it would be awful if someone were to do some injury to you or your workers or your business, and we can protect you if you give us money. And so it develops like this, and you maybe have heard of, you know, mafia examples of this happening. It's a protection racket. And the idea, of course, is that if the owner doesn't pay up, the real threat that he has to fear is from the people who claim to have protected the business itself. Now, it's hard not to look at this request from David and his men and at least consider, is this the original protection money that we're seeing here? Is this right that David and his men would go and say, just because we haven't harmed your men, you should show us a debt of gratitude by paying us? After all, why should someone pay you for leaving them alone and not inflicting damage upon them? But I do want to say, in at least slight defense of David and his men, there was probably a little more legitimacy to their request than that. Although defense against others, that is, besides David and his men, although defense against others is not explicitly mentioned, there are hints in our passage that the presence of David and his men has truly provided a measure of security for these shepherds. In fact, one of Nabal's servants seemed to have truly appreciated the presence of David and his men. In verse 15 of our passage, he says, as he's reporting to Abigail, he says, you know, David and his company, verse 15, they were very good to us. It wasn't just that they left us alone. They were somehow positively good to them. And in verse 16, this servant of Nabal says, they were a wall to us, both by night and by day. So in fact, there may have been some honest protection afforded to Nabal's servants from David and his men. But for however much Nabal's men may have appreciated David, Nabal himself is having none of this. In verse 9, David's commission of 10 men, they go to Nabal and they explain the benefit they've served. They make the request for some kind of compensation or appreciation. But in verse 10, Nabal asks, who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? In other words, you're not getting any of my wealth. Go away and tell David to stay away. And when David's men return to David and they explain to him Nabal's not-so-friendly response, David responds how? In verse 13, David has 400 of his men take up swords. That's no longer a diplomatic mission. As we learn a little later in verse 22, David seems to even take an oath, verse 22, that he will kill all the males in Nabal's household. In fact, the anger is such, and David's language is such, in verse 22, that most English translations, I'll have you know, clean up for a more family-friendly audience what verse 22 is saying in the Hebrew. That last little phrase at the end of verse 22, all who belong to him, it's idiomatic, but the Hebrew words behind it are still pretty earthy about male anatomy and the sort of vengeance that will be exacted. You see, this conflict is very harshly intentioned. Nabal may not care one way or another about David, but David sure cares about Nabal. And he wants vengeance exacted upon Nabal now for the way that he's been treated. Based on Nabal's insults against David's status and based on Nabal's unwillingness to show appreciation for what David and company have done, David says in verse 21 that Nabal has returned David evil for good. The opposite of what Saul claimed about David last chapter, that David had repaid good for evil to Saul. And now it's flipped. And now David wants to return to Nabal a sword for his evil. But before David can exact such vengeance, Abigail intervenes. Because one of Nabal's servants has gone to Abigail and told her what's about to unfold. And in verses 14 through 17, the servant lays out what's happened, that David and company are planning to slaughter the males of Nabal's household. And so Abigail acts quickly, and she acts very wisely. In verses 18 through 20, she gathers a really good deal of food and wine and sheep. She has some of her servants lead her out to meet David before he makes it to Nabal's estate. And in verse 23 and following, she meets David. And she bows as a sign of respect, verse 23. Verse 24, she selflessly wants to take the blame of her husband upon herself. And she asks David, please listen to what I have to say. Verse 25, she calls her husband a worthless fellow who is foolish. And then in verse 26, she introduces something that David should consider, namely blood guilt. though she does not overtly accuse David of this, and it may not have been appropriate to accuse the anointed as David is of such a thing, she strongly intimates in verse 26 that if David proceeds on his present course and kills Nabal and his household, that David would be guilty of sinful murder, and that this would be a sinful effort on David's part to save himself. The language is striking. As much as in chapter 24, David was commended for not seeking revenge for himself when he spared Saul, here Abigail is wisely pointing out that David's about to undo all of that that we saw for David before in his righteous conduct. David is about to exact a sinful vengeance upon Nabal. Listen to Abigail's faith and her surrender to the Lord in verse 28 of our passage. Please forgive the trespass of your servant, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you so long as you live. That is a self-renouncing faith which is confident ultimately in God Himself. And she's encouraging David to embrace the same faith, to live out of it. And then the beauty of verse 29, if men rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living in the care of the Lord your God, and the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling. As though this picture of God treasuring us in such a way that he would carefully hold us and place us in a shepherd's pouch to protect us and to keep us always close to himself, bound in the bundle of the living. That he would treasure us like that, but that for his enemies they would be shot far from him as stones in a sling. And then in verses 30 and 31, Abigail effectively says, when the Lord protects you and seats you on the throne. She doesn't say if. When the Lord protects you and seats you on the throne of Israel, she assures him, your conscience shall be at ease. For you won't have to carry around any memory of that day when you slaughtered a man and his household for not giving you these provisions that you asked for. How good it will be, Abigail says. Would that we would encourage each other this way. How good it would be, Abigail says, to be king and a king with a clear conscience. And when that day of kingdom victory comes, verse 31, when that day comes, Abigail says, don't forget this servant who is meant to do you good. Although David still has quite some time before that day comes in its fullness, before he sits on that throne, and everything that Abigail, who by faith has assured him these promises of God will come to fruition, although David has quite some time until the fullness of those things will be realized, even in the sense of his own life, at least a measure of some fulfillment, in fact, some considerable fulfillment, and his remembrance of Abigail will come much sooner. For while Abigail has been a godly intervention, she is but the first blessing of God in this chapter that's realized here on the spot for David. And those blessings come to David quickly. You realize that for all of Abigail's godliness and the credit that we rightly ascribe to her, she still is just one of these many blessings from God. We may admire this godly woman, but she is ultimately God's blessing, one of God's blessings sent to David here and just in time. As David begins his response in verse 32 of our passage, David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to me." You see, before he commends her for her faith and her godliness, he first praises God and thanks him from whom all blessings flow. Thanks God as the giver of this gift. She is a gift from God, and what a gift. As David elaborates in verse 33, "Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and avenging myself with my own hand. And then there are these more blessings. It's not just Abigail that God gives to David in this chapter in her godly intervention. God blesses David as well with a receptive heart to what Abigail says. It would have been so easy to ignore her counsel. Depart from me. I don't know who you are. Go away. I've come to exact revenge. In fact, I've already taken an oath to God. It would have been easy for David to ignore her counsel, but God not only sends this servant to speak wisdom and this counsel to David, he sends as well his Holy Spirit to soften David's heart, to unstop his ears and make him receptive to this counsel. And so he accepts it in verse 34. He sends her home with peace in verse 35. And then when Abigail gets home, Nabal's drunk, so she doesn't say anything to him. What good would it have done to speak to him in his inebriated state? So the next morning, verse 37, Abigail tells him about the very close call with death. But Nabal's response is probably something like a stroke, followed by his death 10 days later. As verse 38 puts it so clearly, the Lord struck Nabal and he died. You see, this, as messy as it is, this is one of the Lord's blessings and encouragements to David. David, you see, made the decision in accepting the counsel from Abigail to leave vengeance to the Lord, to leave that to the Lord. And the Lord acted on it rather quickly. But that's not even the last blessing of our passage. Abigail, her counsel, and then the striking of David's enemy. But there's more as well, because in verses 39 through 42, we're told that now with Nabal dead, Abigail is single, and she's free to marry. And if you're thinking it, you're a step ahead, because this is foreshadowing when another man will die, Uriah, and David will take his former wife, Bathsheba, to be his own. But that's a heavy contrast for so many reasons, because David has been spared from blood guilt here that won't continue throughout his entire life. And he will not deal as honorably or as godly with Bathsheba as he does here with Abigail. Here it is the Lord who has worked out Abigail's availability here, whereas it will be David who murders Bathsheba's husband up ahead in 2 Samuel. But even with that sort of dark note of foreshadowing here, it is yet such a blessed conclusion to this story. No sooner do we meet this very godly woman named Abigail, no sooner is she used by God to bring such a blessing and just in time to David, then immediately after, David receives the blessing of Abigail's hand in marriage. Now, it's not quite time for happily ever after just yet, because there are two things we need to deal with before we conclude tonight. The first of those two things I want to dispose with rather quickly, because it really is not central to the text here, but it may be in your mind. It's the issue of David's wives. And yes, I intentionally use the plural there. Verse 44 tells us that at some point prior to this chapter, Saul had given away David's first wife, Michal, had given her away to another in marriage. And so at this point, the point of this chapter, it appears that David is now a single man as best we can tell, because Saul took David's first wife by force and gave her away to another. And that detail helps us to understand why his marriage to Abigail here was biblically legitimate. But then you have this other detail in verse 43. Right after we rejoice at the marrying of Abigail, we're told that another wife is added, Ahinoam. Now, as we think about what to do with this, I just want to lay out a couple of explanations which will hopefully be clear. First, God always intended for marriage to be between one man and one woman, not multiple wives for one man or multiple husbands for one woman. Jesus explains this original intention in Matthew chapter 19, and it is clear as Jesus links it to the original institution. But in the Old Testament times, as you may know, polygamy, that is taking multiple wives, was practiced by some. It was even practiced by some notably godly saints. But I want you to understand this, that this does not mean that their multiple marriages were good in the sight of God. If you build your ethics merely on Old Testament examples of conduct, you will have an extremely twisted code of conduct. These are fallen sinners like you and me. And the examples we find here must not be used as carte blanche explanation and justification for many different practices, including polygamy. And I want you to understand the reason it's not elaborated on in any great detail in chapter 25 is that whole polygamy part is just not the focus of this chapter. And the only reason I addressed it is because I didn't want it to be an obstacle in your minds. It's not the focus of this chapter. What is the focus of this chapter that I want to make sure we don't depart from here without seeing is that this is about, this chapter is about the kingdom. Kingdom undertones and overtones throughout this chapter. And we must not fail here to see Christ's kingdom. In a book about kings, one should always have their eyes upon how this may prefigure the King of Kings to come. What God, after all, did throughout Old Testament history is illustrate in real history pictures of what the coming kingdom of Christ would look like. That same kingdom that we're seeing in Matthew's gospel in our morning sermon series, pressing into this world with the coming of Christ, it is in the Old Testament illustrated and foreshadowed throughout. And that this is a kingdom chapter should be very clear to you. Even if I just note this one key word, worthless, and specifically worthless fellows. Worthless fellows is the English translation of Hebrew words, which, as we've noted in previous sermons, mean sons of Belial. And worthless fellow is a very exacting and precise key word, key phrase in 1 Samuel. Whenever we meet a worthless man in 1 Samuel, your first thought should be, how does this connect to the kingdom? And specifically, how is this man opposing the kingdom of God? Because consistently, in the handful of uses of worthless man, worthless fellow, in 1 Samuel, it is given, it is ascribed to those who are explicitly opposed to the kingdom of God. Such that in 1 Samuel chapter 2, it's Eli's sons who are worthless men, as their sins are immediately opposed to the kingdom of God in just about every respect you can think. And in 1 Samuel chapter 10, right after Israel has their very first king anointed, it is some worthless fellows who are opposed to that first king of Israel. And then here in chapter 25, twice in this chapter, Nabal is called a worthless man. That is, a son of Belial. In verse 17, Nabal's servant says, he is such a worthless man that one cannot speak to him. And in verse 25, Abigail calls Nabal a worthless fellow. That's not just his servants and his wife throwing him under the bus or being cruel or harsh with their language. That is a tip from the author of 1 Samuel, think kingdom. Wise Abigail is right, as is her servant, and Abigail, who works for David's kingdom. You look at everything she says to him here, and it's not just spare my family's life. It's not just spare my life. It's not just is this just? Is this ethical? It is, this may compromise your kingdom. I know you're the anointed, and I don't want this to interfere with the kingdom of heaven. You see, it is so fascinating to note that David very nearly becomes an inadvertent enemy to his own kingdom, or to that which belongs to his Lord, rather. As David in this chapter intends to murder Nabal, he is that close to being left with blood on his hands. Thankfully, Abigail keeps him from that. Because as she says in verses 28, 29, very clearly in verse 30, the kingship and the kingdom are clearly in her sights, and they need to be so for David. Nabal doesn't care much for that kingdom. Who's David? Who's the son of Jesse? He has no concern for this kingdom. Whereas all Abigail wants is the kingdom which her Lord brings. There's something else very instructive about the kingdom and its arrival here. Chapters 24, 25, and 26 are really a package deal, and they serve a variety of purposes in coming together, but on this particular point, in terms of the timing and the arrival of the kingdom, I don't want us to miss this, because it would have been very clear to David. In chapter 24, we noted how long David must wait for God to exact vengeance upon Saul. Chapter after chapter, this wicked king is able to go on, and he just keeps pursuing. And in chapter 24, David makes this excruciatingly difficult decision. It can't be my hands that do this. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. And so he submits to the Lord to do this in his timing, in a sense to bring kingdom justice in his timing. David submits to that, and he submits to waiting. But here in chapter 5, almost no time at all elapses between waiting for God's vengeance and the arrival of it. Nabal is the enemy of the kingdom now. All sorts of parallels between Nabal and Saul in this narrative. And so quickly, the kingdom intrudes right into his living room and strikes him dead. Chapter 24, in other words, is the not yet of the kingdom. And chapter 25 is its already. All of this showing in such fascinating strokes of the brush the nature of Christ's kingdom. That certain facets of his kingdom would be immediately ushered in. Wild displays of his power and his salvation and the intrusion of all of that here and now, that the strong man was bound, and that you and I could live not merely in anticipation of the kingdom, but with the realization that the spirit of the ascended king was present with us by his power today. So many facets of the kingdom immediately ushered in with Christ's first coming, whereas other aspects, other final aspects, we're still waiting for it, aren't we? We have to wait until his second coming. That is the journey that you are on, Christian. You're living in that tension. Already being given the salvation and security and the reigning peace of Christ for your journey. Already living in the light of that kingdom, enjoying the many blessings that he gives to us along the way, but not yet seeing the final judgment worked out. Certainly not seeing the final judgment worked out on the heads of Christ's enemies. Not yet being spared every temptation. Not yet being spared every sinful impulse or every actual slip into sin. The Church of Jesus Christ, as we go from this chapter, it's one of the rare times in this whole complex of 1 Samuel that I'm given permission to emphasize to you the already of this kingdom. Because David, for all his waiting and longing and pressing on, this is God's encouragement to David. What I've promised to you, here's a foretaste of it. Here's a realization of it right here for you to see. All the strength that you need, that you feel like you're lacking, here's the provision of even another saint, even Abigail, that would encourage you in this path. I want us to leave this chapter solidly encouraged by the already that we find here. For the blessings and provisions of the Lord now are held front and center. Despite how we may be sinned against, despite how we may ourselves plot to sin, the Lord still holds us, as verse 29 says, bound in the bundle of the living, in the care of the Lord our God. Not just looking forward from Psalm 23 to the great shepherd of the sheep, but then looking at John's gospel and saying, the shepherd's come. We are securely in his pouch of protection. And he holds us with such tender and yet powerful grasp because he holds us in Christ. The same Christ who's come to redeem your life, to secure your adoption as God's sons, the same Christ, the King, who's forced his kingdom into this world, that though we may wait for the consummation of this, we are yet living in its incredible light and security and victory already. David's going to have to continue to press on in this tiresome journey. He'll leave this chapter, though, having seen that the Lord's justice is real. It's not just a promise yet to be fulfilled. It's a promise already fulfilled in part. And his protection for his people is strong. And David will also leave this chapter having received another gift from his Lord, not unlike that he previously received from Jonathan, and the companionship and encouragement in the Lord as the saints journey together, but this time with the acquisition of a godly wife, a strengthening influence in this journey. Haven't you seen the justice of God? Where more clearly than in the person and work of Christ? And haven't you too received so many gifts? Where more clearly than in the family of Christ as you journey with his saints? Though we still pray expectantly, thy kingdom come, we also pray thankfully, Christ, your kingdom has come, and we thank you, our presently reigning King. Let's pray. We do thank you, our presently reigning King, and though we pray with the Apostle John, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly, we also give thanks with the host of saints who have gone before us for these very valuable gifts that you've given to us to encourage us in the way. And especially we give thanks for the coming of Christ. For we have seen his coming and we have it recorded, and we see the fruits of that in the church through the ages today. And we know that we pray our God not just expectantly, but with the realization. All that Christ has done and his Spirit with us in such a profound way. We thank you for all of these things, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.